Good afternoon. It's my joy and pleasure to be back with you today. I certainly have missed being here for past 10 to 12 days, and it's an interesting time, but I'm very thankful to God that I had a relatively mild case. I really appreciate the thoughts and prayers and all of the kind acts that we received during that time, and I'm very thankful to be able to be back this afternoon to speak to you, and I'm thankful for the presence of each and every one who are with us this afternoon. It's good to have those that have been visiting with us today. I want to begin by just asking you some questions about the subject that I'm going to be looking at, the individual we're going to be studying about in our lesson this afternoon. Who would you say, other than obviously the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who would you say is the most respected person in the Word of God? And there might be some disagreement over that, but certainly the one that I have in mind would be in that list. Who wrote or recorded more of the Bible than any other person? And then who is mentioned in the New Testament more often than any other Old Testament figure? Now, if you stop and think about it, that would be Moses. And obviously, it's interesting that it's a close race as far as the number of mentions between Abraham and Moses, but Moses wins out by just a little bit. And then when you figure the books of the Old Law, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, that's a lot of chapters. That's a lot of writing or recording of the Word of God that he did. So this is who we want to think about. And really, it's very interesting that God describes him as Moses, my servant. You know, that's good enough when you think about one that God would call his servant. And so all of the really important things in the life of Moses that we remember him for, interestingly, began about the age of 80. And the life of Moses is divided very nicely into 40-year sections, three different periods of 40 years. And it's very interesting when you look at and you stop and you compare those different sections, in a sense, of the life of Moses and how dramatically different they really are. And I want to begin by this time where Moses, at the age of 80, is confronted by God while he is out in a wilderness area tending the sheep of his father-in-law, and God appears to him in the burning bush. And we know that story well. I'm sure that even the young children have learned and studied about Moses talking to God in the burning bush, in the wilderness. And if we go back to Exodus chapter 3, beginning in verse 1, it said, "Now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. And he led the flock to the back of the desert and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire from the midst of the bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, but the bush was not consumed. Then Moses said, 'I will turn aside now and see this great sight, and why the bush does not burn.'" So obviously it would get your attention, first, that there would be something in the wilderness there that would be appearing to be burning up, and yet it wasn't burning up. The fire continues, and of course, we know the rest of the story. We know how God speaks to Moses out of the bush, lets him know that the ground that he's standing on is holy ground. And I'm sure Moses had been in and around that area many, many times before. For years, he had been watching out for his father-in-law's sheep, and now, suddenly, this sight, and he learns that because of the presence of God, this has become holy ground. And God tells Moses that he has a job for him, that he wants him to go back to Egypt, where he had come from, and deliver Israel, God's people, from slavery. And no doubt immediately this went back in the mind of Moses to what he had himself attempted earlier, and it had not gone so well. But now God wants to send him on this mission. And Moses did not seek this job. He did not want this job. It was very obvious when he began to make various excuses. He started thinking about this again and began to make various excuses, starting with, who am I? You know, Moses was not an arrogant man that felt that he was better or smarter or greater than anyone else and that he was the man for this job. He said, who am I to do this? And whatever excuses that he offered, God did not accept. He went on to say, who will I say sent me? Again, he had tried it on his own before. That didn't work so well. And now he was going to ask, you know, when I get there and they ask who sent me. And God, of course, gives him the answer that he is the one sending him. And he'll send him with everything necessary needed to get the job done. But then he says, well, they won't believe me. To paraphrase again, the next excuse. You know, when I get there and I tell them that you sent me, they're not going to believe me. How am I going to prove that? And of course, he gives him what is necessary, takes that excuse away. You know, from the rod and it turning to a serpent and back and all of the things that he was able to do would prove that he had come in the name of God. But then he goes on even to say, well, you know, when I get there, I'm not a good speaker. How am I going to carry out this work? How am I going to go to the court of Pharaoh and be able to speak well? He tried to get him to send Aaron instead. And Aaron becomes his helper. But Moses is the man that God has in mind. You know, what is interesting, I find, in all of this, when we stop and we look and we analyze all of the various excuses, there was one excuse that Moses never offered. And it's interesting. At the age of 80, he didn't say, I'm too old. I can't do this. How many times today do we use that maybe as an excuse? Well, I've done what I need to do. You know, I just can't do that anymore. I'm too old. And Moses never said that. He clearly did not say that. And in fact, Moses was not too old. God would not accept any of the excuses that he made. He had a great task for him to do. And for the next 40 years, he leads a multitude of people through a vast wilderness. I find it interesting, and we'll talk more about this, that in the middle part of his life, he was a literal shepherd for his father-in-law and for the sheep of his father-in-law, and had done a good job apparently with that. And now God is asking him to go and become the greatest shepherd of all that is needed at that time, and that is to lead God's sheep, to lead his people out of the bondage of Egypt and to the land of Canaan, the promised land that he had in mind for them. So he had been a shepherd for his father-in-law, and now he was going to be a shepherd for God in this group of people in the wilderness. Yet when you think about it, while chronologically, when you chronologically look at his life, he had gone through these two periods of time, but now at the age of 80, he's just beginning to do the greatest work of his life. It's quite interesting. And as is true with most of us, Moses could not, I'm convinced, could not have accomplished in the last third of his life what God had in mind for him had it not been for the first two 40-year periods in his life. And that's what I want to think with you about as we examine his life and we look at what he learned in the first 40 and what he learned in the second, how different they were, and how it helped prepare him for what God had in mind here at the age of 80. It didn't just begin here. Moses was a combination of all that had come before him. And as is true with all of us, Moses could not have accomplished in the last third of his life what God had in mind had he not been prepared and ready by the first two-thirds of his life. I want to begin by thinking about the value of the past when you look at the life of Moses. Take your Bibles and go back with me to Exodus chapter 2. And I want to read there beginning in verse 1 down through verse 10. And I want you to think about this. And a man of the house of Levi went and took his wife, a daughter of Levi. So the woman conceived and bore a son. And when she saw that he was a beautiful child, she hid him 3 months. Now she had to hide him because of Pharaoh's decree. He was trying to stop the growth of the children of Israel. And he was demanding that all male children be thrown into the Nile River and drowned. And so this woman, sees that Moses is a beautiful child, and she decides she will defy the king and try to save the life of this child. She hides him as long as she can. Then we know the rest of the story. Verse 3, when she could no longer hide him, she took an ark of bulrushes for him, dabbed it with asphalt and pitch, put the child in it, and laid it in the reeds by the river's bank. You know, think about the act of faith. She couldn't hide him anymore. She couldn't keep him at home anymore. She still wasn't going to kill him. She put him in the river, but she put him in a way that he would be prepared, be protected in this ark, and basically puts him in what? In God's hand. It's all up now to the providence of God. If God wants to save this child, I think she knows that he can. So she puts him in the ark, and his sister, verse 4, stood afar off to know what would be done to him. Then the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the river, and her maidens walked along the riverside. And when she saw the ark among the reeds, she sent her maid to get it. Now think about these events and how what we find here is that Moses is preserved by nothing short, nothing less than the providential act of God. Why is it that Pharaoh's daughter comes? Why not some other woman that said, this is a Hebrew child, we need to drown him, this is Pharaoh's command? It could have been anyone else that day that found Moses to his own dismay and end of his life. But the very one that had the power and the will to save him finds him. And I believe God had in mind what he would have Moses do many, many years later, and was going to be needed by God. And the providence starts right at this point when God is looking over him and protecting him and taking very good care of this man. So verse 7, the sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, shall I go and call a nurse for you from the Hebrew women, that she may nurse the child for you? And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, go. So the maiden went and called the child's mother. You couldn't make this up. Think about, again, the act of God here. How else could he save Moses and have him taken care of and raised by his own mother with the blessing of Pharaoh's daughter? And we'll see how important that act itself becomes. So it says in verse 9, Pharaoh's daughter said to her, take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you wages. Not only does she save the life of her son, she ends up being paid by Pharaoh's daughter to raise him. Isn't that amazing? You see what God is able to do with the simple act of faith of the mother of Moses. So it says the child grew, verse 10, and she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. So she called his name Moses, saying, because I drew him out of the water. It's just amazing what happens here in the very beginning of Moses' life. His own mother, out of providential protection and preparation here of God for this great man later on, ends up being taught by his own mother, and then he ends up also being educated in the king's court. Not only did this man learn from his mother who he really was, but he was also educated in all of the ways of the Egyptians. It says Moses was learned in all of the wisdom of the Egyptians and was mighty in words and deeds. You see this excuse later, I can't speak, I can't talk. How am I going to come and appear before Pharaoh? That didn't hold water based on what had already happened with him in the past. Moses' own mother, hired by Pharaoh's daughter, cared for him early in those beginning years of his life, those years that are so crucial. This lasted long enough that Moses came to learn the truth about who he was. How else would he have known that he was a child of God, an Israelite? Why would he have defended them against the Egyptians had it not been for that early training of his mother? He came to learn the truth and become acquainted with Jehovah God. We're taught in Proverbs 22 and verse 6, train up a child in the way that he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. And Moses is a good example of that very verse. Where would Moses of age 80 be if he had not had that early training of his mother? And without the act of God, the providence of God and his preparation for this man, he wouldn't have been there, or he wouldn't have been ready. He wouldn't even have been where he was at the time that God appears to him. So the first 80 years of the life of Moses were absolutely essential to prepare him for the job that God had for him, so that he was where he was. And he had gone through and experienced all that he had, so that he was now ready for the great task of his life that God had in mind for him. First 40 years were spent in Egypt. And during that time, again, raised in all of the teaching and the wisdom of the Egyptians after receiving an early grounding by his own mother. But then we know the story as you read through the life of Moses, how he sees his brethren being mistreated by the Egyptians, and he tries to save them, and he is unable to do it on his own. It proves that, again, there was no power in Moses alone to ever accomplish this. He didn't have that power great enough to do it on his own. And so he literally, after 40 years, had to flee for his own life because Pharaoh was seeking his life, of course, after he learns the truth of what had happened there. When you go back to the second chapter again of Exodus, verse 11, it said, it came to pass in those days when Moses was grown that he went out to his brethren and looked at their burden. And he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his brethren. How did he know it was one of his brethren? By his mother's teaching. So he looked this way and that way, and when he saw no one, he killed the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. And when he went out the second day, behold, two Hebrew men were fighting, and he said to the one who did the wrong, "Why are you striking your companion?" And he said, "Who made you a prince and a judge over us? Do you intend to kill me as you killed the Egyptian?" So Moses feared and said, "Surely this thing is known." And when Pharaoh heard of this matter, he sought to kill Moses. But Moses fled from the face of Pharaoh and dwelt in the land of Midian. And he sat down by a well. So again, the first 40 years of the life of Moses is a remarkable story in and of itself. But it's interesting that his failure leads to the next 40-year period of his life, which helps to continue now to prepare him for his late great mission from God. And it's entirely different than the first 40 years were. But again, you look back, and without being raised by his own godly mother in those young and formative years, he wouldn't have even known who he was or who his brethren were. And he wouldn't have known about Jehovah God any more than any other Egyptian knew anything about God. He would likely have never left Egypt and had not been at Mount Horeb at that point where God appears to him in the burning bush. So in that first 40 years, he develops a deep faith in God, and he also developed a refinement while he was in the court of Pharaoh that is going to well prepare him to eventually come back there with the power of God on his side. And it will be an entirely different appearance than when he tried to rescue them the first time. Otherwise, Moses would not have been ready, would not have been prepared for Pharaoh's court and God's great mission. He would have easily been intimidated in such a setting. The second 40 years of Moses' life are remarkably different than the first. When Moses fled from Egypt, he became a shepherd. Think of the difference in his life in Pharaoh's court now than in being in this wilderness. And he starts caring for and tending for the sheep of Jethro. And he ends up marrying one of Jethro's daughters, Zipporah. And these second 40 years are described when you get down to the book of Exodus again, starting there in verse 16 of chapter 2. Follow along with me. Now the priest of Midian had seven daughters, and they came and drew water, and they filled the troughs to water their father's flock. Then the shepherds came and drove them away, but Moses stood up and helped them and watered their flock. When they came to Reuel, which is another name for Jethro, their father, he said, "How is it that you have come so soon today?" And they said, "An Egyptian delivered us from the hand of the shepherds, and he also drew enough water for us and watered the flock." So he said to his daughters, "And where is he? Why is it that you have left the man? Call him that he may eat bread." Then Moses was content to live with the man, and he gave Zipporah his daughter to Moses. And she bore him a son, and he called his name Gershom, for he said, "I have been a stranger in a foreign land." And so we find that he settles down in this area, having fled from Egypt, not really knowing what this 40 years is going to do for him. It's interesting that his failure leads to this next period of his life, which will help continue to prepare him for his ultimate mission. Now again, think about what he experiences in the wilderness outside of the court of Pharaoh. You know, we all have years and years of experience in our own life. We need to use what we have learned throughout our earthly sojourn in order to prepare ourselves for future service to the Lord. That's what Moses does. And we need not look at the latter part of our life as being the time that we finally just stop doing anything, but ultimately how it prepares us to serve God even later in our life. It's sad to me that so many do not use what they have gained through years of experience for the service of God. Moses became a great shepherd first for his father-in-law and then ultimately for his heavenly father. Rather than viewing this period as a time to stop, at age 80 he takes on the greatest task of his life. Imagine if Moses had looked at it that way, that he had done enough by age 80. He tried to get God to use Aaron instead, and God wouldn't listen to him. He prepared him for that moment his whole life. And God wasn't going to let go of him at that point. Now my question is for you to think about, what has God prepared you for? What does he have in mind for you that you need to be doing? I think about this verse in Esther when she is told by Mordecai. And she is faced with a very critical time of her life. She ends up being a queen, not knowing what was going to take place or transpire. There's probably no book in the Bible that's more filled with evidence of the providence of God in the life of an individual than the story of Esther. And this is what Mordecai said to her as she's thinking about putting her own life on the line to save her people. He said, "If you remain completely silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place." What he's really telling Esther is, if you don't cooperate with God, he'll get the job done without you. But it won't be good for you. Why? Because God has put you here at this place, in these times and circumstances, for this job. This is your job. He said, "Yet who knows," he says to her, "whether you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this." Esther Why are you queen? Why are you here in the court of the king? Why is it that you have the power to deliver and save your own people? Are you going to do what God has prepared for you to do? And I see the exact same circumstance with Moses. He had tried it on his own, didn't work at all. He had been saved when a baby in the basket by nothing less than the power of Jehovah God. Taken into Pharaoh's court, first taught by his own mother who he is, and then educated by the world's wisdom to where he could come and be before Pharaoh in his court and not be intimidated by him. And now he is given 40 years to shepherd God's, to shepherd first of all his father-in-law's sheep, and now God calls him for this. That's what he was there for. That's what God had been working for his whole life. And we see the value of the present then in his third 40 years. Something vital to the success of any business or organization or even the home is leadership and finding those with leadership qualities. A business advances and does well because they train and promote good leaders. You know, whether that's true of countries and nations, it's true of great businesses and organizations, of communities, leadership is key. And there's a problem with that is that it constantly has to be replenished and replaced, because all leaders here really are human beings that will be on this earth for a while, and eventually we all will pass away and move on again and leave this life. And when we do, we're going to leave a void behind of leadership. Moses may have been ahead of his time, but he understood that principle. And Moses actually trained and prepared his own successor to lead Israel after him, a man by the name of Joshua. Good leaders are always going to be needed because, again, we have to eventually be replaced. Maybe it was good advice or divine providence. But in Numbers, the 11th chapter in verse 28, it said, Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, one of his choice men. Moses had seen this young man, thought about it. He calls him one of his choice men. He answered and said, Moses, my Lord, forbid them. And then the New American Standard Version calls this the attendant of Moses from his youth. Joshua, while yet a young man, ends up being around and working with Moses in a number of situations. And Moses is literally training this young man to become and to be his very important successor that will come later. Now take your Bibles and turn over to the 17th chapter of Exodus. And I want to read there beginning in the 8th verse. Exodus 17 beginning in verse 8. Now Amalek came and fought with Israel in Rephidim. This is after, of course, they are in the wilderness and Moses is leading them. And it said, Moses said to Joshua, choose us some men and go out, fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in my hand. So Joshua did as Moses said to him and fought with Amalek. And Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. And so it was when Moses held up his hand that Israel prevailed. You remember this story, that he had to hold his hand up and the rod in order for the people to prevail. This is, again, nothing less than an act of God. But eventually, you can imagine how hard it gets to just keep holding that rod up and impossible for him to keep his hands up. And so he had to get some help. It said, verse 12, Moses' hands became heavy, so that they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it. And Aaron and Hur supported his hands, one on one side and the other on the other side. And his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. And then it says, so Joshua defeated Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. And then the Lord said to Moses, write this for a memorial in the book and recount it in the hearing of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under the earth. And so we find this very interesting account of the defeat of Amalek by Joshua. But we know it was a group effort. It was by the individuals holding up the hand of Moses. Moses up there holding up the rod until the victory was accomplished. But it's interesting that what we find here is that Moses, after he instructs him to go out and to destroy this enemy, and he does so, that Moses actually gives him the credit. In chapter 17 and verse 13, he wrote these words, so Joshua defeated Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. And even though Moses records this, he didn't record that it was a group effort, not just Joshua, that when Moses let the rod down, Joshua could not complete the battle. There was no jealousy here. There was no envy here. There was no, what about me? What did I do? Look at the great part that I played, that he couldn't have done this without me. Totally a different idea than what you found in the jealousy, for instance, between Saul and David that would come later in the days of the kings. There's no hint of jealousy here between Joshua and Moses. Moses, again, records this and gives the credit to Joshua, even though it wasn't all Joshua. And so this is why this is what is written about Moses in Numbers 12 and verse 3. When he said, the man Moses was very meek or humble above all of the men which were upon the face of the earth. What a fitting tribute to this man. No envy, no jealousy, no what about me, no making sure I get credit. It was all about giving honor and credit to the one that he was actually training to be his own replacement. We find Joshua was with Moses when he went up to Mount Sinai to receive the law. When you go to Exodus 24 and verse 12, the Lord said to Moses, come up to me on the mountain and be there, and I will give you the tablets of stone and the law and commandments which I have written that you may teach them. So Moses arose with his assistant Joshua, and Moses went up to the mountain of God. Again, further effort and opportunity for him to help train his own replacement. Near the end of his life, Moses disobeyed God's command. We know the story well. And as a result, Moses was not allowed to enter the promised land. But by this time, because of early training and the efforts of Moses, Joshua was ready to become the next great leader in Israel. And I want you to think about being Joshua. Think about following Moses. You want me to do what? You want me to be the next Moses, to be the one to actually lead the people of God into the land of Canaan and settle the land? Try to imagine what a daunting task that would be. But Joshua was ready because of Moses. In Deuteronomy 31 and verse 7 it said, then Moses called Joshua. This is near the end of his life. Moses called Joshua and said to him, in the sight of all Israel. He gives credit to Joshua. He basically gives credence to the fact that he's going to be the next leader. He, with God's help, selects this man. And he says to him in the front of all of them, be strong and of good courage. Moses wasn't of the mind that, well, nobody can replace me. He knew he was just a man. Remember, he was the meekest man on the earth. And he just says to Joshua, you've got a job to do. Be strong. Be of good courage. You must go with this people to the land which the Lord has sworn to their fathers to give them. You shall cause them to inherit it. And the Lord, he is the one who goes before you. He will be with you. He will not leave you nor forsake you. Do not fear nor be dismayed. And he gave him the best advice that could be. It wasn't in Moses. It wasn't in Joshua. Moses knew the power wasn't in him. He had proved that earlier in his life. He knew the power was in God. And he tells Joshua the same. You're just a man, but God will be with you. You have no reason to fear, no reason to be dismayed. You just do the job that God has in mind for you. Now, this great example should serve to teach all of us the importance of using the present to prepare for the future. It's all we've got. And if we don't prepare for the future now when we get there, we won't be ready. That's why churches can go years and years and generations with no elders, no leadership. No one gives a thought. No one prepares. No one looks to the young and cultivates and teaches and trains and leads them to be ready to fill those roles. We must plan ahead to fill all of the roles in the future by properly training each succeeding generation. And we must prepare ourselves. I love this quote that Sewell Hall wrote once. He said, "We must prepare ourselves for the immediate coming of the Lord, but we must prepare others for the possibility He will delay." He may not come in our lifetime. And there's going to still need to be leaders in the future. And then you see the value of the future. And for Moses, the future at the end of his life was going to be eternity. This is one of the saddest sections of Scripture that I know of in all of the Scriptures. The earthly life of Moses ended with the disappointment of a lifetime. Here a man that had put up with so much from so many in all those years of wandering in the wilderness, near the end makes a mistake that cost him by not allowing him to actually be able to go into this land that he had led the people to. We read here this section that really is very sad in Deuteronomy 3 and verse 23. Where it says, Moses says, "Then I pleaded with the Lord." You know, Moses and the Lord had a relationship unlike anyone else that I can see in Scripture. And it's like Moses is begging God here, "Lord, just let me take the people in to the land of Canaan. I've gotten here to the very border of the land." And he had worked for 40 years to be able to do this. And he says, "Oh Lord, you have begun to show your servant your greatness and your mighty hand. For what God is there in heaven or on earth who can do anything like your works and your mighty deeds?" And he had one request of God. "I pray, let me cross over and see the good land beyond the Jordan. Those pleasant mountains and Lebanon." But the next verse says, "The Lord was angry." Moses made him angry. "Angry with me on your account. And he would not listen to me. So the Lord said to him," enough of that. As a parent, have you ever been, you know, where your child just keeps goading you and saying, "Please, Mom, please, Mom, please." And you just say, "Enough! We will not talk about this anymore." And that's basically where God was. "You're not going to enter, Moses." And again, it's very sad because this one mistake that he made, the one sin there that we read about, kept him from being able to go into the land. And God simply says, "Speak no more to me of this matter." He's now 120 years of age, on the border of a destination hard fought for in a wilderness with thousands and thousands of complaining Israelites. You know, how hard is it to give up on something you've worked hard for your whole life and you've gotten so close to accomplishing it? That's never easy to not be able to complete it, and yet it's a reality for all of us eventually. Sooner or later, we're going to be through in this world. And we're not going to be through with all of our plans, all of what we've thought about, all of the what we might call a bucket list that we want to get done. I've often said, well, we never get caught up or never get done. And you know, it's kind of like if I get caught up, I'm going to die. Well, we're going to die whether we get caught up or not. and Moses was going to die, and he was not going to be able to go into the land of Canaan. From a human standpoint, I think it's very hard for us to understand this outcome. The future looked depressing, looked like a failure to him. Yet it wasn't just Moses. We're taught in Hebrews 3 and verse 19 that it was because of unbelief that an entire generation had to die off in the wilderness and were not also allowed to go into the land of Canaan. And what we learn here is the truth of God's statement that He is no respecter of persons. If He had to punish the older generation for their unbelief, He also had to punish Moses for his act of unbelief. And if He had let Moses off, He could not say that he was impartial. And so God could not make an exception for this man that He loves so much. Moses was forgiven, but the consequences of his sin remain, just as with King David many years later. However, it may have looked from an earthly standpoint, the future of Moses, however, could not be any brighter because of the forgiveness and the mercy of God. How do we know he was forgiven? Well, he appeared with Jesus and Elijah on the Mount of Transfiguration in Matthew 17. That's a pretty good clue. Then in Revelation 15, it says, the saints in heaven sing the song of Moses and the Lamb. And then Moses is called by God, Moses, my servant. All of this is good evidence of the fact that Moses, again, received forgiveness from God, but the consequence of his sin remained. I'm sure that the moment that Moses entered into eternity, the earthly disappointment was very soon replaced with eternal glory. And I want you to think, which person ever used by God in His service was perfect, other than His own Son? Yes, Jesus Christ. But other than that, which servant was without His weaknesses and His imperfections? From Abraham to Moses to John the Baptist to the Apostle Peter, all were human beings. All had their weaknesses, who sinned and found forgiveness. The sins we commit while here on earth can be removed by the blood of Jesus Christ. And as penitent believers, on our confession of our faith in Jesus as God's Son, we can be baptized and forgiven. Fortunately, Acts 22:16, we read where Ananias says to Saul, "And now, why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." You look at the life of Saul of Tarsus, and here was a man that early on persecuted and put Christians to death, and then becomes later the beloved Apostle Paul. And you look at the end of his life, and he's called a chosen vessel of God. But he starts again in sin, rejecting God's plan, putting Christians to death. And he found forgiveness to the point that he said, "Now I've become a debtor to spread the word of God as far and wide as possible." Yes, he was a man, also a flawed character, but a forgiven man. Baptism into Christ is described in Galatians 3:27. "For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ." And that's what happened with Saul. In Ephesians 1 verse 7, he wrote, "In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sin according to the riches of His grace." Once our sins are forgiven, there are no eternal consequences to follow. That's the blessed joy of the mercy and the salvation offered in our Lord. A very good summary of the life of Moses, I think, is actually written in the verses in Psalm 37 and verse 23. And I end the lesson this afternoon by asking you to think about these verses. The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord. You look at from the early life of Moses all the way through, the steps of the life of this man, I think, were clearly ordered by the Lord. Now, he had to be willing to still actually take those steps and follow the Lord. He says he delights in his way, though he fall, and Moses did fall. Though he fall, he shall not be utterly cast down, for the Lord upholds him with his hand. And that can be said for each of us. We're human beings. We fall, we make mistakes, but we can rise again through the forgiveness and the mercy of God. We can use our past to prepare ourselves for an eternal future. And we can use even the latter days of our life to serve the Lord, to use all that has gone on, all that has taken place in the past, where God has brought us to. We can serve others. As Moses became first a shepherd in the wilderness, and during that time he was prepared, he had time to meditate, he had time to think, he had time to meditate about God and prepare himself for that great job that God had ahead. Again, I ask you to think and look at your life and ask, what has God brought you to at this point in your life, and what does he have in mind for you to use that life for? We talked a lot this morning about stewardship in Bill's lesson, and it's all about using what God gives us to serve him and to serve others. Moses is one of the greatest examples of that. We need to follow those examples. But it begins by becoming a child of God, a servant of God, that we can serve others. Are you ready to take that step to be baptized into Christ this afternoon? We invite you to come while together we stand and sing to encourage you.